Sunday morning, we finished off the book of Acts with Gary Ruff, and it was an exciting... How many of you enjoyed that study in the book of Acts? I really did. I really enjoyed that. And so I thought tonight, as we get started, that we just kind of pick up from that, and I want to kind of give an introduction to the book of Romans, which follows immediately after Acts. I'm not going to teach through Romans. Gary will have the privilege of doing that. I just want to give a bit of an introduction to it and look a little at the first three chapters of the book of Romans just to get into it and get up to speed on the book of Romans. If any of you need a Bible, lift up your hands and they'll give you a Bible that you can follow along in. All right. Well, let's get started then. Let me just read the last few verses of the book of Acts so we can get started there in Romans chapter 1. But the end of the book of Acts reads like this. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there in Rome and heard that teaching? I've always wondered. The book of Romans seems to end kind of suddenly. All of a sudden, you had this great story about how Paul got to Rome, and then all of a sudden, 2 years of teaching, and boom, it's over. What happened? What did he say? What happened to the gospel? Now, some will tell you, of course, our church, the churches throughout the ages since then, are the succeeding chapters of the book of Acts. But I'd like to go back and look a little bit at what happened in Rome, in Rome itself. Now, the Gospels and Acts, we've been through the Gospels in that Tuesday morning study I've been doing, and it's been a lot of fun going through the Gospels, all four of them. And we just went through the book of Acts with Gary, and each of these is a narrative account that tells us about the life of Jesus Christ, about the early church, gives us some detailed teachings of Jesus, some detailed teachings of the apostles. But in none of these accounts do we really get detailed, systematic teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not even in the books that are called gospels. We don't get really a detailed, systematic teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible would not be complete if it left off at the end of the book of Acts. But it doesn't. The good news is that after the book of Acts come all of these letters, epistles as we call them, that make up the rest of the Bible. And in those epistles, we have that detailed, systematic teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about its implications for our lives, about how we would live that out. Romans is perhaps the most systematic of all of the teachings of the gospel. And Paul gives us a detailed presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. So detailed that most people get lost in the details and never really get the full picture, the big picture of what Paul was trying to do, of what the Holy Spirit was saying in the book of Romans about this gospel of Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to look at that big picture. I just want to get a picture of what's happening there, because that big picture in the book of Romans has heavily influenced the church ever since. And I think the reason the book of Acts leaves off with Paul in Rome is that from Rome, the gospel would go out to the whole known world. And that's why Paul was so anxious to teach the gospel in Rome, of all places, because from that place, being the political center of the world at the time, the gospel would go out to the whole world. He wanted to teach it right there. So let's get into this grand design of Paul's, and rather than reading through the whole book, let me start in verse 16 of chapter 1, because that verses 16 and 17, are a statement of what the whole book of Romans is about. You see, in the opening part, he's given us kind of an introduction to himself and immediately to Jesus Christ, because Paul can't resist doing that. He can't resist. He doesn't like to talk about himself. He loves to talk about Jesus Christ. So he first talks about Jesus Christ for 7 verses. Then he talks a little about the Romans and about his relationship to the Romans, about what he wants for the Romans. He has a gift to give them. He has a very important gift. He wants to present to the Romans this gospel that he has been presenting all throughout the Roman Empire. He wants to present it to them. Verse 16, he gets down to describing for us what that gospel is all about. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, that's in a very brief nutshell the summary of what Paul has to say in the entire book of Romans. If you were to boil it down to two verses, it would be these two verses. Now, there's a lot more there, rich details that he explains at length, and that's the wonder of this book. But let's read it through one more time, just so we get set in our minds what he said there, and then we'll work out the details. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Let's take this apart just a little bit. He talks about the gospel of Christ. And if you look at the first couple verses, I love the way he puts it in verses 1 and 3. He says that he is separated to the gospel of God. And then if you skip down to verse 3, he says this gospel is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. A very beautiful name that to me codes up the beauty of this gospel of Christ, because there is the name Jesus, Savior. Now it says he is Jesus Christ. That is, now Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. He is saying that Jesus is God's chosen one by whom God will save the world. He is the one that God has sent to save the world. He is a man in particular, the chosen man by whom God would save the world. But he's already said that he is the Son of God, that he is fully God as well as being a man, God's Son, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't. Many people read the book of Romans and they think it's a lot of abstract theology, and I can't handle abstract theology. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, he brings it home to us. He is our Lord. Now, that term Lord has two basic meanings as I see it. First of all, the Lord is the person who provides for the needs of the people. He provides for my needs, for your needs. He is our Lord. And he has provided salvation for us. He has provided for a need that we all have. And that's a very wonderful thing. But secondly, he wants to rule in our hearts and lives as the Lord of our lives. He wants to rule. It is his rightful place to rule in our hearts and lives. That's what this gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Now, there are other gospels around today, and a lot of people will be teaching other gospels. How your life can all come together if you'll just follow this little simple system or that little simple system or this philosophy or that philosophy or this form of meditation or whatever. There are all these gospels going around, but they aren't really good news because there's only one way. Now, Paul says here that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, it's kind of a backwards way of saying that he is very proud of it. They call it litotes. That's the official name in literature for that form. He's saying, I am really proud of this gospel, but it's a warning to us. Are there places where we're ashamed of presenting this good news about Jesus Christ? Paul wasn't ashamed of presenting it anywhere. You remember at the end of Acts, he had just presented it before kings, before rulers down there in Caesarea, where he was a prisoner. He was brought down there accused of all sorts of things. When he was put on trial, given a chance to defend himself, what did he do? He presented the gospel. He said, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Because that's what I'm all about, and that's what I've been teaching, and that's why I'm standing here on trial. And Paul is there at the end of the book of Acts, ready to go on trial for his faith before Nero, probably his last trial when he died for his faith. But he wasn't ashamed. He would present that faith in Jerusalem. He would present that faith in Rome. He would present that faith any place that he had the opportunity to present it. You remember, there in Jerusalem, for instance, the mobs had grabbed him outside the temple and beaten him up, and rescued by the Roman soldiers, he stops them at the top of the stairs and says, can I say a word to the people? They said, well, okay. And so he starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Hebrew to all the people there in the square, all the Jewish people who really didn't want to hear what he had to say, but he presented the gospel. That's the way he was. He was not ashamed. And for Paul, if you've read through the first part of the book of Romans, the gospel is job one. That's what matters to him. There's nothing else. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel. That's what I'm for. And I serve the Lord in preaching the gospel in my spirit. It's not just lip service. It's not just something I do. It's not just my job. It's who I am, that gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he says that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God. And we need to understand what that's about. Because there are lots of things that we think about God's power. You know that God created this universe 18 billion light years across. God created that universe. Sounds pretty powerful to me. God created the earth. If you've ever felt the earth shake, you know about God's power. And you say, wow, that's power. If you've ever seen a new baby born and considered the wonder of that creation and the beauty of what God does when he forms that child in a mother's womb, when he puts in that child an eternal soul, wow, that's power. But Paul says the greatest power of all is none other than this, that God can save sinners. You see, that takes more power than creating this universe, than putting the earth on a firm foundation, than even creating that life, that eternal soul. The greatest power of all is that God could bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God, that through Jesus Christ that could happen. That's the power of God. Now, this is the power of God for salvation. People are saved by this power of God. This gospel is about being saved. And there is no other way to be saved from the sin, from the death that must come through sin. And later we will talk about the wrath of God that's coming, the need for salvation. And the very first thing that Paul proves in the first section of this gospel is that everybody needs to be saved. There are no exceptions. Everyone needs this salvation through Jesus Christ. He deals with all of the arguments, or a lot of them anyway. Now, it says, it's salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, this would have been, we kind of read through this and we say, what's this about Jew and Greek? It doesn't make sense to me. Well, he's saying there's going to be two people, two groups of people listening to Paul wherever he goes. There were the Jews who said, you know, we are Jews. And by definition, we're saved because we're Jewish. We're saved, right? Paul says, no, you need this salvation too. They said, the Jews would say, and the Greeks, you know, they're Gentiles. And we all know, our Jewish tradition tells us, the Gentiles were just created to fuel the fires of hell. So what's this about saving Greeks? They can't be saved. You see, that's what they got so upset with Paul when he was in Jerusalem. He was doing fine as he was preaching the gospel to that square until he got to the part where he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And they said, oh man, away with this man, he's got to die. They didn't believe that salvation could come to Gentiles, to people who weren't Jews, who never were part of that promise of God. Now, it says here that in the gospel, in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Now, this was a phrase that created an intense problem for one of the famous people in church history, a man by the name of Martin Luther, founder of the Protestant Reformation. You see, he read this phrase and he was doing a series of lectures as a theologian in a university, and he was doing a series of lectures. He was himself a Catholic monk. And he got to this phrase, and it tripped him up, and he couldn't figure out how it fit in. What does the righteousness of God have to do with anything here? And it wasn't until he came to understand that it's not so much a quality of God that is being talked about here as a quality that is given to us. It's the righteousness of God that comes to us. It's the righteousness from God that he's talking about. He's saying your own righteousness won't do. You can't meet God's standards. You need God's righteousness. And that was what was learned, the huge breakthrough when Martin Luther came to this. And then, of course, he looked at the next phrases. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is, the way you obtain this righteousness is by faith. And God begins that faith in you, and as you go on in that faith, righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to live, if you're going to escape this death that comes through the judgment of sin, you're going to have to do it by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way, is what is being said here. the just shall live by faith. That's also a lesson for us. Since oftentimes we start, we come, we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we assume that that's the end of faith. That faith ends there, that we found this new life in Christ, and that's all faith does for us. But the lesson we learn as believers is that you go on in your Christian life by faith, the same way you started. You have to go on by faith. So, let's move on. That is the introduction, then, of what this whole book of Romans is about. He develops this theme at length through several passages, but let's look at the first part of his argument that he brings up in the next two verses. For verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, the first thing people would say when Paul said this is, "I thought you were talking about gospel, and the word gospel means good news. And how is this good news about the wrath of God coming? It doesn't seem like very good news, Paul. Did you forget what you just said? What's going on here?" Well, if you read the gospel throughout, if you look at the gospel message throughout the New Testament, and even where it appears in the Old Testament, because it does, you will discover an interesting thing. The gospel message always starts with repentance. And what Paul is trying to do here is explain the need for repentance. Because if you don't need it, you won't know that that's where the good news about Jesus Christ begins its work. That was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message which Jesus preached when he first came. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the message throughout the gospel. If you look carefully throughout Acts in each of those sermons, you'll find that it starts with preaching repentance. For instance, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The people come to him afterwards and say, "What shall we do?" And the first word is, "Repent, every one of you." So that's where it starts, and that's why he must start with this message. Now, notice that God's wrath is coming against two things. He puts sin under two headings, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let's talk a little about ungodliness first, because a lot of us misunderstand what sin is all about. Sin is, first of all, something called ungodliness. And what I would define ungodliness in simple terms as, it's this. Our lives were meant to glorify God in every way. When there is anything about our life that does not glorify God, that is ungodliness. And not only does God's wrath come against the particular things we do, it comes against this ungodliness. So when I, as a person, do something, have something about my life which is not honoring to God, which does not glorify God, which brings glory to self rather than to God, that is ungodliness. And that is the first thing that God speaks out against. The second thing he speaks out against, we will define ungodliness in more detail because he immediately goes on to explain it after this section. Unrighteousness is the other thing he speaks out against. And that's where we do things which are not right, which bring guilt to us. That's the sins we normally think of. The things that we do which hurt other people, the things which we do which are violations of God's law, that's called unrighteousness. It says that we suppress the truth by this unrighteousness. You see, the truth is that God is love. The truth is that God made us in his image, but when we are involved in unrighteousness, we suppress that truth. You see, the knowledge of God has been made manifest in us. That is, he has revealed himself to us. Back when Adam was in the garden, Adam and Eve, and sin had come into their lives, God came into the garden, walking in the cool of the afternoon, and said, "Adam, where are you?" He was revealing himself again to Adam. He knew where Adam was. He knew what Adam had done, what Adam and Eve had done, but still he came in that garden, and still he comes today saying, "Where are you? I'm looking for you. Where are you?" The knowledge of God has been revealed to us because God has shown it to us. Well, let's go on and look, first of all, at this business of ungodliness. Because the objection to this first message, one of the objections to this first part about the wrath of God coming, is you might say, how am I ungodly? And how could I know what God is like? I don't know what God is like. So why is God penalizing me for being ungodly? Paul answers that in the next few verses. Let's just read through it and take a look at it, see what the answer is. They're starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That is, look at the world around you and you can see it. Somebody greater than myself, somebody greater than any human being designed this universe. You see, I've seen what man's engineering does, what the best of man's engineering is like. And those of us who work in the technical world know that the best of man's engineering still tends to fail a lot. There's a book that's out, I don't know if you've ever read the rather humorous book entitled To Engineer is Human. that recounts some of the greater engineering failures of all history, and there are a lot of them. Anyway, we know that someone greater than us has created the world. So we know by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, you see, that's where the first argument comes in. So am I so wrong in not being very godlike, in not glorifying God in my life? And he says, no, you don't have any excuse, because you can see it in everything that's been made, that there's a bigger hand at work. And you're not even worshiping that bigger hand, even if you didn't know about God, even if you didn't have the Bible to tell you about God, you're not worshiping, you're not glorifying that greater someone who made this universe. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That's what we were talking about as ungodliness, not glorifying him as God in our lives. Nor were thankful. Do you know that when we're unthankful, when we forget to thank God for all the things he gives us, like air conditioning? Did you thank God for that hot day out there? You know, it could be freezing cold out there. And the swimming pool does feel awfully nice on a hot day. God makes hot days too. And we must thank him for everything, because that's glorifying God. Instead, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We got this whole series of bad trades here, and we see those bad trades every day around us. The trade of knowing God, we can trade the knowledge of God for futile thinking, for human philosophy. We can trade the light of wisdom for the darkness of foolishness. We can trade God's glory for false images. We can trade the truth of God for lies. And lastly, in the next verses, we'll see we can trade the worship of the Creator for the worship of creatures or creation. And it's not a good trade. None of these are good trades. You see, there in verse 24, he explains the outcome of this godliness, of what ungodliness will do to us. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. That is to say, if you don't have a passion for God, God will give you up to the passions of your heart, to the lusts of your heart. If you have no passion for God, then the lusts of your heart will rule. If you don't want the love of God, to accept the love that God gives you, then you'll have the lusts of your heart to rule your life. It's a choice, very simple choice. Not a good one, though. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, when we dishonor God, our bodies, when we dishonor the Creator, the creation, our own bodies, the creatures, are dishonored as in response to that. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Well, let's move on and look at this whole subject of unrighteousness, because that's what Paul does next. He talks about unrighteousness. Now, one of the things, whenever you read a section like this, there is a hazard in reading through this first chapter of Romans. What's the hazard? You'll read it, you'll think of somebody else. You won't think of yourself. It applies to me. It applies to me. And so never read a passage like this and think of somebody else. Think of yourself first. Think of yourself. I have to think of myself when I read this passage, and I find myself in this passage more than I like. More than I like. There's ungodliness in my life. Now, incidentally, this is a response which you can give to people who say, I am such a good person that God can never judge me. I don't need salvation. I'm such a good person. The question is your life glorifying God? Not just, are you a good person? Is your life glorifying God? And when you reject Jesus Christ, you are not glorifying God, because Jesus Christ is the very glory of God. So that's one of the arguments you can use against people who say, I'm so good, I don't need to be saved. Let's go on, though, in this section. Verse 26, he's talking about unrighteousness, and it's a pretty disgusting subject, but it's there. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For this reason. What reason? Well, ungodliness. You see, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. That's the way it works. It starts when we aren't glorifying God in our lives, and it moves out into doing things that bring unrighteousness in our lives. They're given up to vile passions. Why? Because they have no passion for God. And so he goes on to explain what that means. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You see, that's the awful thing about homosexuality. It is a giving over to vile passions within ourselves. And yes, those vile passions live within us. And if there is no passion for God in our hearts, God will give us over to the vile passions. And that's what these are called, vile passions. But he goes on. He says there's another problem here in unrighteousness. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. This is like his second category within unrighteousness. He says, if you have no place for God in your thinking, then God will give you over to a debased mind to do things that you ought not to do, because you're not thinking straight. If God has no place in your mind, you're not thinking straight, and you're going to be given over to a debased mind. He describes what that debased mind brings. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I love the way he does this. I mean, if you can read through that list and not feel just a little bit guilty, a little bit in need of cleansing, you're a better man than I am. But at the end, he throws in that little curve, just in case you manage to get by all the rest. He says, you approve of those who practice them. You approve of those who practice them. When we sit and we watch a television program or a movie or something, and we see this happening on the screen, and we think, well, it's just fiction. And, you know, we may even applaud it, kind of, because it seems right in the context of the movie, but no, it's a sin. It's adultery, or it's fornication, or whatever. We think it's a movie about love, but no, that's fornication that we're watching there on the screen. That's sin, and I'm approving of it if I don't stand up and say, no, that's wrong. I'm not allowed to condone sin in others. So even if you felt like you got through all the rest, even if I feel like I can get through all the rest, the last one will get you. So anyway, he gets through that. He's described for us what unrighteousness is, how it grows out of the basic problem of ungodliness. He moves on, though, because there are people at this point who are saying, maybe there's sin in my life, but God will never judge me. And I've got some good arguments as to why God will never judge me for my sin. You see, God didn't go soft on sin all of a sudden. Sin has to be punished. And even in this Gospel of Paul, the rule is the same. Sin must be punished. Now, we're going to talk at the end about how that's dealt with, because there is a solution here. It has to do with that righteousness of God that can be ours. But we need to understand that sin must be punished. We need to understand that. Now, the first one, or the ones who have their excuse, are those who make themselves the judge. And this is sort of what relativists do, and oftentimes what very self-righteous people do. The Pharisees were doing this all the time in Jesus' day. They were standing up and being the judge and telling people what they should do, even though they themselves weren't doing it. They thought that somehow that made them not guilty, that God couldn't judge them because they told others what they should do, even if they hadn't done it themselves. Well, here he talks to those people. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself." Why? "For you who judge practice the same things." He said, you better not judge. Jesus said it simpler, you know. Why do you pick the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? Get the log out, then you can pick the sawdust. So, it's that kind of an idea. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, there's another question that's coming here. And the question is, how can a good God, how can a God who is good bring wrath upon anyone? A good God just can't do that. You see, wouldn't it be a violation of the goodness of God? And you will, when you present the gospel to people, hear this as a response. How can a good God punish sin? Can't happen. He's got an answer for it right here in verses 3 and 4. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or, this is most important, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, you see, the problem with the person who comes to you and says a good God could never punish sin is simple. They haven't understood the goodness of God. They didn't think about it long enough to follow it through. Why is God good to us? Why is it that God is forbearing? That is to say, why didn't God wipe out Adam and Eve right after they sinned? I mean, he had every right to. And in addition to forbearance, it talks about long-suffering. Why is it, some other people will say, God hasn't judged sin yet, so why should I think God will ever judge sin? Well, think about God's long-suffering more carefully. Why is it that we're still here today? Why? Because of God's goodness. Because of his forbearance. Because of his long-suffering. We are here because he wanted to give us the chance to repent. That's why he does it. And that's what people forget about when they look at the goodness of God but look too casually at it and don't think what that goodness is all about. And that's what he says right here. He says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what the goodness of God, his forbearance, his long-suffering, is all about. It's about giving us time to repent. And so when you meet a person who says a good God couldn't do that, say, think a little more careful about the goodness of God. Would it be a good thing if God had destroyed Adam and Eve the moment they sinned? Or is it a more wonderful thing that he's offered his grace through Jesus Christ? That's even more wonderful. That's even better. His goodness is greater in that way. Now, verses 5 through 11, the question is, okay, we'll grant you those things. But how is God being just in doing this, in punishing sin and showing wrath? I mean, he created us knowing that we would sin. So how is he just in punishing us? You'll hear that argument from people you're sharing the faith with. Paul has an answer for it. Verses 5 through 11. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no impartiality. For there is no partiality with God. He is totally impartial, God is. And that's what they're saying. God is just. He's totally impartial. You sin, you must die. Death is the penalty for sin. Now, again, when we get to the end of this section, we'll see the answer as to why that's not really true for us. He isn't saying here that your works are what save you. On the contrary, he's arguing exactly the opposite. He's saying your works can't save you. They can't do it. That's what he's saying here. We must understand that. Some people read these verses, they get the wrong idea that your works save you. You're not saved by your works. What he's saying is nobody is saved by their works, and he'll say that explicitly in a few verses, or down in the next chapter, actually. He'll say that explicitly. Let's go on, though. The next question is, but what about those who don't know the law? Okay? You've been speaking to people who are being judgmental. What about those who don't know the law? Well, okay, he's got an answer for them. Indeed, for as many as have sinned, for as many as sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Notice that word gospel comes back in here. He's reminding us, he's talking about good news. Though this isn't really good news here, because he's saying those who don't have the law won't escape. So it isn't unfair of God to judge those who don't have the law, just in case you thought that was a way to make judgment go away. It doesn't work. Next response. Surely Jews won't be judged. This is for all of you who feel very religious. Now, before you are quick to judge the Jews, think about those people who say, God will never judge me because I was baptized as a baby. God will never judge me because I'm a member of such and such a church. You see, we all have these things that we think are license to avoid God's judgment, something external that's not associated with anything internally having happened. Even some people who have gone forward at a crusade, if it was just an external thing, just going forward, that doesn't save you. He's going to talk to those people who think they have a special privilege, a license to sin, to avoid judgment, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, and do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who whore idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? There's the real crux in the matter. We're getting to the crux at the end. You dishonor God by breaking the law. So don't think you have a special privilege because you're a Jew or because you go to a certain church or whatever. You break the law, it's sin. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. What he's saying is that's unrighteousness, and that will be punished. Now, the other claim here is that God has made an irrevocable and unilateral covenant with Abraham, with those who are circumcised, and surely that allows the Jewish people to escape from judgment, right? He's got an answer for that, starting in verse 25 of chapter 2. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He's saying that covenant applies to people who are right in their hearts, not to people who have an outward sign And that's a warning to any of us who are trusting in outward signs for our salvation. Let's go on to the next chapter, though. The next chapter brings up God's word on this whole issue. We need to finish off here. It says here in chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now this would be the Jewish person who gets up and says, but wait a minute, the Jews are God's people. What does that mean then, Paul? Haven't you just removed any significance of that? Isn't that what you've just done? Well, Paul answers, much in every way. There's much advantage in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That is to say, it's a message also to us. We have a great privilege over other people in the world because we have these scriptures. We have the word about God right here in front of us. We have a great privilege. And this is the privilege we have. If there's a privilege that belongs to those who are in churches, it is that we have the word of God. And that is a huge privilege, and that is the privilege that the Jewish people have. Now, someone would quickly bring up and say, well, wait a minute. They have the word of God, so does their unbelief somehow nullify the faithfulness of God? Just because they don't, you could say, I don't believe it, you know. I don't believe that God's judgment is coming. And even if I have the Word of God, I don't really believe it. And there are many churches who read the Word of God as if it were not the Word of God, as if it were men's words, and they decide which words are true and which words are not. So if I say I don't believe in the judgment of God and the wrath of God coming, doesn't that allow me to escape it by saying I don't believe in it? Well, he's got an answer for people who say that. Verses 3 and 4, he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, the next question would be, well, okay, Paul, we'll grant you all of this. Now, any true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be accused of something. It's going to be accused of a sin called antinomianism. Which is to say that I'm saying you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. And any true presentation of the gospel will at some point be accused of that. And that's what they're accusing Paul of right now. And he's got an answer for that as well. He says, what about unrighteousness and God's righteousness? This business you're talking about, it doesn't make sense. Verse 5 of chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? You see, we have it in the scriptures that God will judge the world. And if you believe that God will judge anybody, then you have to throw out this argument about my unrighteousness exalting God's righteousness. That would say that unrighteousness is actually godliness. And that's simply not true. It doesn't make any sense, Paul says. Well, what about this whole business of ungodliness? Isn't that ungodliness actually making God look better? Doesn't my ungodliness make God look better? And therefore, isn't it really godliness? Ah, oh, these clever arguments. Have you ever argued with a person like this? Yeah. Well, he's got an answer for that one. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. And now, Paul is ready to come to the final part of the argument. He said, what does God have to say about this business of wrath and of sin and about all people being under that wrath and sin? He lays out the Old Testament scriptures about it. They go like this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He's making that argument, reiterating it again, his basic argument through this section. As it is written, these are all Old Testament quotes now, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open truth. Their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the basic problem. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a person who doesn't allow God in their thinking. Now, we know that whatever the law says, he's concluding here, this part of the argument where he's talking about, remember, it started back in verse 18 of chapter 1. He's concluding it here. Verse 18 of chapter 1 said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It's basically that argument. He's going to conclude it now. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." That is to say, he's dealt with all the arguments. He's covered his bases. "And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." He's saying you can't get into heaven by your good works. The question we oftentimes ask when we're witnessing is what? If you were to die and stand before God tonight, and he were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your answer be? Now, if your answer is, "You should let me into heaven because of my good works, because you cannot judge me," he says, it ain't going to work. You won't get in. How do we get into heaven? Verse 21 and following, he quickly summarizes for us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes back to that original, those first two verses, 16 and 17, where he talks about a righteousness that's of God that's been revealed from faith to faith. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." That is, God's righteousness comes onto us when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the only way to be found righteous. The only way to escape this wrath of God is if God's righteousness is upon us. Our righteousness won't do. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's ungodliness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're unrighteous. They've sinned. They fall short of the glory of God. They're ungodly. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That is, Christ Jesus took the punishment for our sins. He redeemed us. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is, God can be righteous and still forgive us our sins. He isn't gone soft on sin. He isn't being unrighteous. He isn't being unfair. Through the sacrifice that his son paid when he gave his life for our sins, we can be saved from our sins by the righteousness of God which is placed on us. How do we respond to this as we go tonight? Verse 27 and following gives us that. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. You see, there's no place for pride in this gospel of Jesus Christ because we're all sinners. And a person, maybe you're here, is still a person who hasn't accepted this righteousness of God tonight. The person sitting next to you, maybe they've been in Christ for 40 years, but you know what? You have something in common. You were both sinners. You both very much deserve the wrath of God. One of you, though, has this righteousness of God that has replaced it. The one who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior has that righteousness of God, so they will not experience the wrath of God. And that's what he's saying here. But it's not a place for boasting. No, it's not by a law. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Our works won't do it for us. Not before we're a Christian, not afterwards. That's not what does it. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." He's saying, look, it's all inclusive. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a horrible sinner, a prisoner. It doesn't matter whether you're a saint by human standards. It doesn't matter. God brings everyone to salvation by the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Do we then make void the law through faith? Are we throwing out the Old Testament? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, that whole Old Testament, the teachings of the law were there to show us the very thing that he's just proven, that we're all sinners, that we need a Savior, that there is no other way for us to be right with God except through Jesus Christ. And that's where we end tonight. I just wanted to introduce you to that first section. If you want, you can go back and look at verses 16 and 17 again, and you'll see that he has been working on his way toward that goal of proving that statement. I hope as we go through the book of Romans, you'll be able to see the big picture of what Paul, of that beautiful, it's actually the Holy Spirit is saying to us concerning the gospel. That's what Paul spent 2 years teaching there in Rome, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Fortunately, he left it for us in book form, written before that time. Isn't it great that we have it? The Word of God. What a privilege. Let's close in prayer as the band is coming up. Lord, we thank you for your righteousness. Lord, you know that we need it. And Lord, I pray for those tonight who might be feeling the condemnation of sin, your wrath upon them, Lord. I pray that they would know the grace, know the mercy, know the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that each of us would learn what it is to live by faith, day by day, by faith in Jesus Christ, and no other way. Righteousness, Lord, that's what we need, your righteousness. We need it, Lord. We need it now. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us to save us. Amen.